Our scripture reading tonight is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, which is on page 957 in most of the pew Bibles. It's Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with the unquenchable fire."
Well, good evening. If you're new to Park Street Church in Boston, I want to welcome you, as Ron, one of our elders, did as well. My name is Walter Kim, and I'm one of the preaching pastors here at Park Street. We will have, as was mentioned, in a couple of weeks, a great opportunity for you to meet the various ministries that are at Park Street. I encourage you to attend. A number of our folks, our regular attenders, are making their way back this evening from various retreats. So we certainly would love for you to come back in a couple of weeks and find out all the stuff that's going on. As if you are a regular attender or if you're new now, this fall, Gordon and I will be preaching a series on the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. This marks one of the first occasions, at least in quite a long time, that the evening service and the morning services are going through the same set of material. There'll also be a coordinated small group study guides so that we as an entire church, Park Street Church, as a community, can be learning and discussing and growing together across all the worship services. And as a way of getting ready for this series, in the evening we're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 3 this week and next week as an orientation to the Gospel of Matthew and to Jesus. But how do you really get ready for Jesus? Now, we know how to get ready in all sorts of things in life, and that requires different strategies, different set of skills. If you're going to take a big test, you get ready by studying, by getting a good night's sleep, by having a good supply of pen and paper. If you're going to ask someone out on a date, you get ready by learning how to pronounce that person's name. Because let me tell you, if you don't use the right name, it's really awkward. And so you make that effort to find out the name. And you find out from maybe some of her friends what she likes to eat. You might practice a little bit of what you're going to say to open up the conversation. You do what it takes to get ready. But how do you prepare? How do you prepare for Jesus? Something that's anticipated, but yet unknown. The arrival of the Son of God in human history, or in your own life. This passage helps us to get ready. In this passage, John the Baptist teaches us to cultivate a sense of anticipation, to make some preparations in our lives, and also to set our expectations appropriately. Now, in order to do this, we need God's Spirit to be at work, to turn on the light, so to speak, to enable the eyes of our hearts to perceive Christ as He is intended. And so I want to invite us, as we typically do in the evening, for a moment of silent, prayerful reflection. To give to each other a gift of sacred time and space, to be asking that God would be teaching us, that we would have wisdom and grace to see Christ as He is intended to be seen. So let's take this moment of reflection. Lord, we confess that it is difficult to get ready for You. Maybe even coming into this service, we come rushing in and our hearts are not fully prepared. Or perhaps there's some issue in our life right now that is perplexing us. Maybe there's the anxiety of having moved to Boston and wondering what this career, what this school that we've gotten ourselves into will hold. Whatever it may be, God, we pray that You would teach us in the midst of our circumstances to be prepared for the work of Your Spirit, for the disclosure of Christ, that we might respond to Him and follow Him in a manner worthy of Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the ways that we get ready for Jesus, at least from John's perspective, is to acquire a sense of anticipation. There are a lot of ways to begin a story. Some have very particular meaning. When you hear, once upon a time, you expect a fairy tale. Or if you hear, it was a dark and stormy night, you expect to hear a mystery. Well, the story about John the Baptist also begins in a particular way. The Gospel starts this narrative, in those days, John the Baptist came. Now, on the one hand, this might be simply a way to indicate that there was a lengthy but indeterminate amount of time that passed from the stories about Jesus' infancy in chapters 1 and 2 to John the Baptist's arrival in this chapter. In those days, just some length of time. But in the context of Scripture, I think something more is going on. In those days is an introduction reminiscent of critical moments in the Old Testament. Moments when the narrator would create some tension or anticipation that something significant had happened in salvation history. And he was going to tell you this. So we read in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own sight." That was Judges' way of indicating to you that there is a problem that's occurring and that God is about to solve it. Ultimately solve it in sending King David to be that image, that type of God's ruler on earth that would foreshadow His ultimate ruler, Jesus. Or then you have in 1 Samuel chapter 3, the boy Samuel ministering before the Lord under Eli. "And in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions." Centuries had gone by of rebellion against God. And the word of God, the revelation of God was scarce. But in those days, as Samuel is ministering as a young lad before the Lord, being trained up in the ways of the Lord, something is about to happen that had not happened for years. God revealing Himself through the prophet of Samuel. And speaking of prophets, the writing prophets also use this phrase in order to introduce not something about the past, but something significant that would happen in the future, in the unfolding of salvation history. And so we read in Jeremiah chapter 33, "In those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from the line of David, and he will do what is just and right in the land." Or in Joel chapter 3, in those days, at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. It seems that in starting this story, what Matthew is doing is signaling to us that those days of Old Testament expectations are going to now become these days of New Testament fulfillment. That something significant is about to take place. And he's creating this tension, this sense of expectation, anticipation of the unfolding of God's work. And this literary technique is matched in the actual historical situation at the time of Jesus. This period was a period of tremendous anticipation and social upheaval. We can just take a look historically at a snapshot, a sliver of time. The year 4 BC, as Herod lay dying, the birth of Jesus at this time, tremendous forces of protest and revolution were being unleashed. It was like the 1960s in America, except just even more wild. There was this theological and spiritual movement led by the Pharisees, who were at that time exercising ever-increasing influence among the people. In the year of 4 BC, there was a major revolt in Galilee, that area where Jesus would soon grow up, which was brutally quelled by the Roman general Varus, who then went on to crucify 2,000 of the Jewish insurgents. And the atrocities, you know, these atrocities by the Romans didn't stop the zealots, this militia movement, which produced a ninja-like group of assassins called the Sicarii. Folks that would go in secret garb to assassinate various members of the Roman or collaborators of the Jewish with the Roman authorities. And then in the year 4 BC, there were two messianic movements that arose in the countryside and then proceeded to fail. Just one sliver, one snapshot of history shows that there was, at that time, in that span of a year, a deep longing, a sense of anticipation that the prophecies of Daniel and the other Old Testament writers that would speak of those days to come, that they were all about to be fulfilled. And so there was this excitement. Now, Matthew is seeking to cultivate that very same sense of anticipation of Jesus. He does this through the Scriptures. And so he quotes Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, about preparing the way for the Lord. And then throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he quotes over 60 times directly from the Old Testament. Not to mention the many, many more allusions to the Old Testament narrative. It's as if in his Gospel he's seeking to develop this sense of anticipation, that the unfolding of all the Old Testament aspirations, all the promises, all the hopes were about to be fulfilled. And then he is one to understand the circumstances of history, unfolding not Scripture just in some abstract sense, but unfolding it within the context of the real circumstances of people's lives. People struggling to make sense of the Roman rule. People trying to follow God in all the nitty-gritties of their lives, with the same kinds of hopes and disappointments that you and I face. Where is God in the death of my child? Or a broken relationship? How can I remember to give thanks to God? This feeling of being on the mountaintop of His work in my life that I have encountered. What will make it endure and not fade away like so many of my past experiences? All these struggles, the circumstances of life, both writ in an epic way in the history, but also in a very personal way. Matthew's story here is cultivating a sense of anticipation that we need to as well. We need to develop that sense of anticipation in our own reading of Scripture. Just as Matthew suffused his Gospel with Old Testament references, as if to say, as we immerse ourselves in Scripture, we find the ability to raise an and make more keen our sense of expectation and anticipation of God's work. What does that look like in our life? Do we enter into the study of Scripture in this sense of anticipation? Now, of course, not every devotional, not every time that you go to a small group, you're going to have a come to Jesus moment. It doesn't work that way. Just like not every meal we eat will be a feast. Some meals are just average. But we do expect our meals to nourish us and to sustain us. And we need to be thoughtful about our diet. We need to realize that, you know, man cannot live on potato chips and cookies. You know, that's just not good for us. And we need to diversify our diet. We need to understand the rhythms of our body. In the same way, we come to Scripture with that sense of expectation, anticipation that as we feed ourselves on the diet of Scripture, a varied diet, then we develop a healthy soul. Look through your past year. Have your times in the study of Scripture been just the leafing through a daily devotional like the daily bread? I mean, nothing against the daily bread. Or have you spent a lot of time in the Gospels to the neglect of the epistles? Or when's the last time you read the book of Leviticus? Probably not recently. And yet, in order to develop a healthy soul, just like we develop a healthy body, in order to develop the kind of anticipation for God's work in our lives that is incumbent upon true believers, true followers of Jesus, we need a healthy diet of Scripture. We need that diet because we need the ability to grow in wisdom, to understand our circumstances. And of course, not every circumstance that you encounter needs to be parsed for some secret message from God. No, it doesn't work that way. But we do need to cultivate that anticipation that every circumstance can be used for the glory of God. And so Paul writes, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do all for the glory of God. Whether I have much or whether I have little, I found contentment in all things, knowing that through Christ I can do all things. There is that sense that in the circumstances of life, no matter what occurs, that Paul has a Scripture appropriate for the moment. He comes fully armed for whatever life might throw your way. Is life like that for you? No matter what your life circumstance may be, is there a sense that you come fully armed? Your quiver of Scripture is full. You have a verse for every moment. You have a friendship that would enable you to bring these requests to help you navigate the twists and turns of life. Because you will need it in those days. This sense of anticipation and expectation that God will, in fact, show up in your life. And John the Baptist demonstrates, he shows us, and he tells us ways in which we can increase this sense of anticipation by making preparations. John does this first by indicating where he preached, even by telling us what he wore in this story. John shows us our need to prepare for Jesus, to get ready. And so we read in the opening verse, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea. Of course, preaching is an activity that makes perfect sense for a momentous occasion, like the arrival of Jesus. It is this act of making an official public declaration. So John the Baptist serves us like this herald who goes before the king to make an announcement. In fact, in the ancient classical world, those heralds were often called preachers. People who served as the mouthpiece of the king. But why do this in the desert? If this is the most critical moment in human history, when God the king himself will show up, wouldn't you want to be standing on the steps of the temple to declare this truth? I mean, you would go to Times Square. You would get an interview with Larry King. You wouldn't go to like the Maury Povich show or something like that. You would find the most appropriate and glorious setting because this is the showing up of God. But he goes out into the desert. Why? Well, frankly, because he knows the Old Testament. He knows that the desert is this place of deep theological significance. It's a place of judgment. Yes, of course. When the Israelites wandered for 40 years, wandering in the desert because of the rebellious refusal to enter into the promised land. But it was also during this time of judgment that the desert became a place of renewal, a place where they learned how to depend upon God, where they were refined in order to be worthy of going into the promised land. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that they wandered in the desert where God humbled them and tested them in order to know what was in their hearts, to teach them that man does not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the desert for the Israelites became this picture of spiritual renewal and preparation. That's why the prophet Isaiah is quoted here in anticipation of God's grand entry. In verse 3, so this is he, this John is the one who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And if the desert venue wasn't clear enough, John also makes this very powerful fashion statement. We read in verse 4, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. What is going on with this? His choice of food and clothing, why would this be worthy of something in Scripture? Is this just, you know, attempt at being bohemian chic or something like that? Some kind of like proto-reggae look that makes him, well, set apart like a prophet. How do you know a prophet? They walk around with camel's hair skin and leather belt. It's because John presented himself as the second Elijah. The final words of the Old Testament, written 400 years before the time of Jesus. The last words of Scripture to be revealed to the people of God ended on this note. See, I will send before you the prophet Elijah, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. By wearing this clothes, and by Matthew making a point that John the Baptist wore these clothes, he's showing that God's people need to get ready, that God is just about to show up, and that this message of John was God's gift to prepare his people. He showed us the need to prepare. He went out into the desert. He put on camel's hair and a leather belt to demonstrate that something significant, something of cosmic importance, is just about to take place. And then he told us how to prepare. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, throughout the series on the parables, we're going to have plenty of opportunity to explore this notion of the kingdom of heaven, of what it means, which is absolutely central to the message of Jesus. You cannot understand Jesus unless you understand what he meant when he said the kingdom of heaven. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about the kingdom of heaven here, other than to note that the kingdom of heaven is not a place. It's about God. It's about God showing up. It's about God breaking in. It's the breaking in of God's presence. God himself showing up to take care of business. It's about the breaking open of God's revelation, that God is going to throw wide the doors and open up his purposes to encompass all of humanity. It's about the breaking out of God's rule, that God is going to exercise his sovereign authority, and that in a fundamental way, that whatever it means to be a follower of Jesus, whatever it means to become a Christian, it means something far more than just getting your sins forgiven. An opportunity to avoid hell and go to heaven. Whatever it means to be a follower of Jesus, it means allowing God's rule to break out in your life. And that's why we have this association of repentance and the kingdom of heaven. this fundamental call to reorient our lives. Or in verse 6, the call to confess your sins and be baptized at the River Jordan. That making preparation, getting ready for Jesus, involves the willingness for a total reorientation of our lives. So, we don't have the luxury of going out to hear John the Baptist in the desert. There is no physical desert for us to go out into. But there is, in every sense of this passage, spiritual deserts. Periods, moments, situations in our lives that are refining, that God intends to reveal and disclose the quality of our character, to develop in our lives a profound thirst for Him. Maybe it comes in the form of some shattered dream in your life and a deep reassessment of what you're living for. Maybe it comes in the form of burnout as you're climbing up the corporate ladder, as you're desperate in trying to get that paper published, as you are fraying at the edges, snapping at your friends, confronting the fact that you are not who you want to be. It comes in a myriad of forms, these deserts. But the fact of the matter is, they come. Unfortunately, for all of us, there is no guarantee that you will use it in the way that John used it. Some of us, by the end of this academic year, we will have gone to a desert, shriveled up, and died, refusing to learn the hard lessons of humility, repentance, reorientation of our lives. Some of us are just going to, we're going to acclimate ourselves to the desert. We're just going to content ourselves with a nomadic existence, shuffling ourselves from one tent of experience to another, hoping that that will be sufficient to make it through life. And some of us will say what the Apostle Peter said to Jesus. When Jesus turned to him, knowing that the going was getting tough, knowing that disciples were leaving him left and right after his hard teachings, turning to him and say, "Will you too leave us? Leave me?" And Peter responding, "Lord, where shall we go? You alone have the words of life." When you go to the desert, what are you going to do? It's in these desert periods that we learn how to set our expectations, or maybe more realistically, to reset our expectations. This certainly was what John the Baptist did for the people of God at that time period. The announcement of the kingdom of heaven would have been something absolutely welcomed by Israel at that time period. The Jews would have heartily welcomed the prophet coming in, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because it's exactly what they anticipated. It's precisely why they were making preparations. Even though they disagreed on the manner of those preparations, should it be in the armed militia? Should it be in a spiritual renewal movement? Should it be something totally different? Going out into the desert and creating a monastic community, like the people at the Dead Sea Scrolls did, associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls did. The Jews had all different ways of living out that expectation, of preparing themselves. But they all agreed that they needed to prepare themselves, because they had this deep-rooted longing for the ultimate assertion of God's sovereign power over all His enemies. In fact, the regular synagogue liturgy during the time of Jesus concluded with these words: "May God let His kingship rule in your lifetime and in your days and in the whole lifetime of the house of Israel, speedily and soon." As we say the Lord's Prayer as we end each service with a benediction. The Jews had their own versions at the time of Jesus. And the services at the synagogues would end with this benediction, this long-for hope that the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of God would come speedily, soon. So John's word must have been an absolutely cold slap to the face. And so in verse 7 we read, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, this speech and many other similar speeches in the New Testament have been used by anti-Semites to justify some of the great atrocities in human history. So we need to be very, very clear about this, that John is standing as the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And as such, he stands firmly in the tradition throughout the Old Testament that directed the strongest critiques inward. The Old Testament prophets weren't so concerned, as concerned at least, about critiquing the nations as they were in critiquing the nation who claimed to be under God. And so as one of God's prophets speaking to God's people to awaken them, because judgment begins with the house of God, he holds the harshest words for God's people. Don't think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." God can create out of these very stones the children of Abraham. John the Baptist is pulling the rug right from underneath the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's critiquing the spiritual tendencies that I must say are something that marks my life. Something that is prone, I think, for all of us to repeat. The tendency to think worse of other people's sin. Yeah, my sin is bad, but look at those other people. You know, I have this pet peeve, maybe because of how I was raised, that when I'm on the tee, if someone who is older than you are walks in, you should get up and give that seat. And I'm always appalled at myself, though, when I'm so quick to judge that person who doesn't do it. As if that is the absolute worst sin possible. I'm sitting there fuming, thinking, "Wow, you know, look at that person. How ill-raised that person must have been. Oh, that person has no compassion. Sure, they can't be a Christian. I mean, a Christian, of course, would get up." And you know, we all have these things. It's like that old proverb that when you're a hammer, you think everything is a nail. Isn't that true? When you have a certain way of looking at life, when you have a particular strength, you just think everything, everyone should live that way. And so we have this tendency, which the Pharisees had, which we all have, of thinking worse of other people's sin. When it comes to justice, we want God to take other people's sins seriously. We don't want the injustices of this world to go unpunished. We just don't want God to take our sins, my sins, too seriously. He also warns against any attempt to put confidence in something other than the mercy and grace of God. Here, by being Abraham's children, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, God's people, they were expecting God's protection, putting confidence because of their race. Expectations that the Romans were the enemies, and they were the ones in need of repentance, but we, because we are Abraham's children, we're okay. We're safe. And we have this tendency as well. It's this unnerving instinct to baptize our lives because of our efforts. You know, what we do when we have a job interview, we make sure that we pray about or have our devotions, we don't sin because we put confidence that if we can just get our spiritual life in order, we're going to get that job. It's this instinct, this human tendency that all of us have. And then he rebukes the tendency to rest on our past, to be too confident in God's work in the past. Because we come from this line of Abraham's children, because God worked in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's lives, because we're part of this, that he's going to work in my life as well. Now, it in fact may be the case that you have a wonderful heritage of faith. But John is critiquing Israel, saying that yesterday's grace is not enough. Yesterday's grace is not sufficient for today. That was the lesson in the desert, that each day the Israelites were to gather the manna, sufficient for that day's provision alone. It's what we just prayed. Give us, O Lord, our coming day's bread. The Lord teaches us not to pray, give us bread for the coming week. Or, Lord, give us bread that worked from last week into this week. It is a daily dependence upon God's grace. God may have worked mightily in your past, but you still need to pursue a fresh supply of grace today as well. It is a message that calls us to get ready, to cultivate this sense of anticipation, to make preparations, and to reset our expectations, appealing to God for a fresh work of His Spirit. And so John concludes, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose very sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, next week, we're going to take a look at Jesus' baptism. And so I'm going to come back and start with this section of John's rebuke to the Israelites. I just want to make a closing comment about what John is doing here. Setting before us the fact that Jesus stands as a fork in the road. Jesus is not our spiritual therapist meant to make our lives a little bit better. He stands as a fork in the road. And on one side is the path of judgment. And on the other is the path of redemption. On one side, the Holy Spirit. On the other side, fire. On one side, wheat that he will gather into his barn, and on the other side, chaff that he will burn with unquenchable fire. That he stands calling us to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. We're in a moment going to sing the song, Come Ye Sinners, a hymn that Joseph Hart composed in the 1700s. And he wrote it shortly after his conversion, which he recounts in the preface of a collection of hymns in which Come Ye Sinners is prominently featured. He recounts that though he was born in a Christian household, a believing family, that the impression of faith didn't really leave a lasting mark in his life. But at the age of 21, he became greatly distressed about the state of his spiritual life. And in response to that distress, he went on this strict and rigorous regimen of religious duties. If it was harsh, he would follow it. If it was stern, he would practice it. And he found that in the end, it ultimately failed him and left him burnt out. So he went to the opposite extreme. And he described himself as an audacious apostate, a bold-faced rebel who walked away from God for 9 to 10 years. At the end of which, he found that was no better. And so he fell into a deep depression. And he writes in the preface that he did not have a friend in the world to whom he could communicate the burden of his soul. But after many gloomy, doleful hours, beseeching God to reveal himself, it was as if God responded in the midst of his prayers. Would you rather choose the visionary revelations which you have formed some wild idea about. Or be content with trusting the low and despised mystery of a crucified man." It was shortly after this wrestling with God that he went into a worship service. And there in that moment, God's Spirit struck him. The Spirit of love came down, and it wasn't a vision, but it was with a divine power and energy that made real, so real, the forgiveness offered in Christ. That Christ stood as a fork in his road, and that he was ready to choose. And Joseph writes, "I cried out, 'What, me? Me, O Lord?' And God's Spirit answered, 'Yes, you.' But I objected, 'I have been so unspeakably vile and wicked.' But God answered, 'I pardon you fully and freely. Your own goodness cannot save you, but nor shall your wickedness damn you. I undertake to work all in you and for you, and bring you safely through it all.'" And Joseph writes at this point that his soul was suddenly, palpably, experiencing something as if a person staggering, almost sinking under a burden, had immediately taken off of his shoulder a weight, and tears streamed down his eyes for a considerable while as he was swallowed up in joy and thankfulness. And he lay at his Savior's feet, resigned to his will, begging that if he might, that God would graciously permit him to be of some service to the church and his people. And it was shortly thereafter that he wrote, "Come, ye sinners." A call to confront Christ and take the right turn. Let us pray. God, we have desert seasons in our lives. Seasons that may perplex us. Seasons where we are not exactly sure what is the lesson of it all. And yet we do come back to the realization, to the thirsting, to the hungering, that in whatever situation of life we may find ourselves, whatever question, whatever concern, whatever challenge, that Christ remains before us, beckoning us to himself, confronting us with difficult choices, asking for absolute submission and trust, calling us sinners to repentance and, yes, to new life. Amen.